Greetings and salutations to all my friends. Pastor Jefferson here. Welcome to DWJD Ministries audio message number 5. We've been discussing the details of the Great Commission. We left off in the last message at the place in the biblical narrative where Jesus called for his disciples to meet him at a mountain location in Galilee. He told them, "All authority had been given to me over all of heaven and the earth." Open up your Bible now to Matthew 28 chapter, verse 18. The word Jesus used here for heaven is ourano. It translates to mean the visible heavens, the atmosphere, or the sky. There are three heavens mentioned in Scripture. The first is the sky and space immediately surrounding the earth. The second is the distant cosmos of the entire universe. And the third is the heaven we call God's abode. Notice Jesus used the singular form of the Greek word here. So he's only talking about one heaven, that being the first heaven composed of the sky and space surrounding the earth. And we read that Jesus was given power over not just the heaven, but the earth as well. The Greek word for earth we see is ges, and means the physical abode of men and animals. People back in Jesus' day were not generally aware of the earth was in the shape of a globe, that it was a rotating planet orbiting around the sun. There were astronomers, scientists, and even some sailors who had an inkling it might have been so, but their opinion was not widespread. Most folks believed the earth was flat. So the word ges doesn't mean the earth as we think of it now. It essentially is referring to the physical domain of mankind. This includes the ground we walk on, as well as the ground we work under, anywhere man can be found. We know that God is ever consistent, which tells us that Jesus was affirming that his authority extended to the whole of mankind, to include both the earth, the sky, and even into space where man travels. Anywhere man might be found, Jesus was given full authority over all of it. I find it most interesting that the words of Jesus delivered at the Great Commission were in effect also a prophecy. He was telling us with his words that man would be operating within the realm of the heavens at some point in time. Remember, man flight is less than 150 years old, and man's space flight is less than half of that. Since God knows everything, he foreknew that humanity would eventually be operating within the reaches of the sky and even into the space surrounding the earth, all the way to the moon, and perhaps even to Mars someday. On any given day, there are around 10 million people flying around the world on airplanes, and there are about a dozen who are orbiting in space during an average year. Thus, Jesus was given all power and authority over humanity, regardless of where he might be in the heaven or on the earth. And that authority is what allows Jesus to send us out to every nation to make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the last message, we defined baptism as a picture of how their education was to take place, via immersion learning. We are to immerse the disciple deep into God's Word so that they can be taught all God would have them to know about the Trinity. The goal is to glean enough information and knowledge to reach the point of what the Bible calls a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And, as one might expect, it takes a significant amount of time for one to accumulate this knowledge, just as it takes a certain period of engagement for one person to become intimately familiar with another. God does not define this duration of time specifically, but he left us a few clues as to how long it might require. In the case of his disciples, they lived and worked with Jesus for well over 3 years, and yet, standing before him in Galilee, none of them were fully convinced that he was truly the Messiah, standing before them in the flesh. And, in another situation in the future, The Bible teaches that few who begin their discipleship training after the Antichrist is revealed will complete the journey to holiness before Jesus comes and removes his church. And just like the time Jesus spent with his disciples, this too will be a period of 3.5 years. For those few who do happen to make it, it will be a very near miss to avoiding eternal disaster. Theologians have speculated that Paul's words describe it as being so close that they will have the scent of hellfire smoke upon their clothes. Take a few moments when you have time and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. So, let's now assume that a person has spent sufficient time to reach that point of saving knowledge. What happens next? In order to answer that question, we must return to the discussion of the disciples. The Apostle Paul in the first book of Acts mentions what Jesus did in verse 3. He says, "During the 40 days following his crucifixion, Jesus appeared in the flesh before his apostles, and by presenting many convincing proofs, he proved to them that he was actually alive. And he also spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God." You can read some of the instances of this as contained within each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The point is, Jesus brought all of the disciples, regardless of their level of doubt, to a point of having sufficient belief. He used whatever resources that might have been required to convince them of the truth. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God Almighty, sent to redeem the world by saving men from the consequences of their sin. God is ever faithful, and he will do the same for you. So full belief is not necessary to remain on the holiness highway. God allows for doubt. In fact, it could be that doubt is allowed to remain as an indicator that we are still in the process of achieving our salvation. We just need to agree intellectually that Jesus is the Christ in order to stay on it, no matter what happens, no matter the cost. So long as we agree to remain, Christ will protect us and keep us safe. My experience with this ministry is that those who remain on the highway to holiness all come to the same conclusion as the original disciples, having been taught by the same Lord and Savior as they were. But there is a final step which must occur before we receive the faith, as described in an earlier sermon as pisteos. Jesus explained it in the following verse. Look now at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from me. The first Greek word which appears in place of gathering is synalizomenos, and is used just this once and literally means, I am assembled together for a purpose. Jesus told them their placement was not by accident nor happenstance. The word assembled means to bring together in a particular place for a particular purpose of fitting the parts of something together. There was strong reason for them to be there. Jesus then commanded them that they were not to depart from Jerusalem. The word we see for depart is chorisathai, and it's only used twice in Scripture. Both times it means to separate, divide, split apart, or to put asunder. In the New Testament, it is used primarily to describe physical separation, relational division, or spiritual departure. As you will soon learn, the definition of this word encapsulates all three parts of created man: our heart, our mind, and our soul. Jesus was telling them they were not to depart from Jerusalem. The Greek word appearing in place of Jerusalem is hierosolymon, for which the literal translation is habitation of peace. Habitation means the act of inhabiting or dwelling in a place. The Hebrews recognized Jerusalem as their holy city, as the city of God founded by Messiah. Jesus instructed his disciples that they were to stay put and wait for what his heavenly Father had promised. I want you to realize a couple of things from this verse. First off, the disciples could have left at any time they so desired. They were not restrained in any way. As you will see, their fate was not yet sealed. They had not yet achieved their salvation. Second, while Jerusalem is indeed a physical place, Jesus was in actuality talking about a place of spiritual and emotional peace. He was in essence telling all of his disciples, which includes us, to remain calm and confident. Jesus knew that he would be leaving shortly, and so he desired for them to harbor peace and tranquility within their minds. The disciples were awaiting the arrival of the promised pisteos, described previously by Jesus, but which only God the Father can award. When we read verse 5, we see that Jesus told them, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." Once again, we see that Jesus is teaching that there are three parts to the act of baptism. The first part is for our physical body. When we get publicly baptized by our pastor, he submerges our body momentarily under water in a display to show we are now a follower of Jesus. We are, in essence, making a free and open statement of our faith. I like to think of it like raising one's hand and swearing an oath of office when they join, say, the ranks of the military or something similar. Like them, our physical baptism marks the start of our journey. The second part is where we begin the baptism of our cerebral mind. This is the period of immersion learning we discussed. This is the time when our focus is on learning all we can about God. This period is when the actual training we must undergo takes place. And when this period is deemed complete by Jesus, he goes to the Father and informs him of our progress. And, just as it was for his original disciples, there is a short pause between when Jesus departs and the Holy Spirit arrives. The arrival of the Holy Spirit is when our third part is complete, the gift of faith as spoken of by Jesus, pisteos. This is when our eternal soul is baptized. Look now in verse 9. "And after he said these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Back then, the time from when Jesus physically departed the earth up to heaven until the arrival of the Holy Spirit was a period of 10 days. We know this by reading the second chapter of Acts. The Holy Spirit arrived in Jerusalem on the 50th day following Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus first officially entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This was the first public event in Scripture when Jesus was officially recognized as the Messiah when he fulfilled prophecy. He came down the correct road, entered the city through the prophesied Eastern Gate, and he did it on the exact day that God said he would, over 430 years earlier. We will be covering all of this information in detail in future lessons. As I have said before, there is so much to discuss and learn. For now, the key point to realize here is that none of us knows the moment of our salvation ahead of time. But this makes total sense, as it is Jesus who makes the recommendation to his Father in heaven, and it is God Almighty who then delivers the Holy Spirit to us based on his Son's okay. This explains perfectly why the faith transferred to us is a genuine gift of God, which in no way can be merited or earned. Did you know that this same pattern of timing was first observed in Scripture when God used Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai? We're going to begin discussing the details of that time in the life of the nation of Israel within the next few audio lessons. All of the Bible is indelibly linked together, and when you begin to see just how tight it is interwoven, you will begin to personally understand the magnificence of God's Word. So, why is there a pause between the time when Jesus completes our education, where he then recommends us to his Father, and the subsequent arrival of the Holy Spirit? The Bible doesn't just come right out and tell us the reason, and so we must infer a motive from our studies. The basic reality centers around the fact that it is Jesus who determines the timing, and not us. Modern Christianity errantly teaches that the timing for our salvation rests upon the shoulders of the individual believer. While our initial decision to follow Christ might indeed be controlled by us, the truth is we have no idea how much we need to learn in order to establish a sufficiently intimate relationship with the Savior. It is His decision to make when we are finished, and not ours. God gives us the hope and guarantee for salvation many times within His Word, but He mentions frequently that it's not a quick process. We all begin with a desire to know the Lord, especially after we've been taught the tremendous thing that He did for each of us. And thankfully, He did give His life as a ransom for many. It is completely true that God is willing that none should perish and that all come to a saving knowledge of the truth, His Son. In the next lesson, we will discuss the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and what it meant to those who experienced it. Keep your faith, my dear friends. God does indeed love you more than you will possibly ever know or realize. Thank you for listening. So until next time, my beloved, this has been Pastor Jefferson, speaking in God's holy name and for His glory alone. Amen.